Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink for Eli James and Yahweh's Covenant People. Today is Saturday, May 29th. Eli is off tonight, and Sword Brethren will be taking his place. Hello.
Hi. Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. And we'll be talking about Ephesians chapters 3 and 4. And to give a quick off-the-cuff recap, last week Eli and I covered Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and we saw that Paul's language, when it's translated properly in Ephesians, is absolutely exclusive, that his message is only to Old Testament seed of Jacob Israelites. And we'll see more of that tonight.
All right, shall I begin?
Yes, begin.
For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, ward, and that should read of the for the nation, shouldn't it?
Well, yeah, and I'll discuss that if you finish verse 2, and I have a long discussion about these next few verses.
How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ.
Well, right. And all right, let me take it from my translation from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, captive of Christ Yahshua, on behalf of you of the nations. This is one of those letters which Paul wrote while he was under arrest in Rome. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 6, where the proof is indisputable. And verse 2 should say, if indeed you have heard, how did they have it in the King James?
If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God.
The dispensation. If indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh. That's what he's saying.
That's markedly different.
The word oikonomia in some contexts can be translated stewardship. But it means literally the management of a family. Now, what is a stewardship? A stewardship is usually the manager. A steward is usually, in Greco-Roman times, the manager of a family or an estate. And that's what Paul is calling himself. And that's what he's calling his office.
That doesn't mean he owns it, though, does it? He's just managing.
Well, no, but he is the oikonomos. He is charged with the oikonomia, or the management of the family,
okay,
of the favor of Yahweh. Israel is the family of the favor of Yahweh, and there's no other. Redemption is promised again and again to Israel as the seed or offspring of Abraham and Jacob in the Old Testament books of the prophets, and it is never promised to anyone else. And last night, Eli and I covered Isaiah chapters 42 through 44, and they're a great place to start reading about the exclusivity of these promises. And Paul's writing is in keeping with that, and his choice of words is fully consistent with that.
And you said that he's in prison in Rome as he's writing this.
Yes.
So shouldn't this make the people who believe Paul was a Pharisaical Jew pause and ask, why would the Jews hand over one of their own against their own supposed laws to the Romans? Because I had a debate with someone yesterday who was trying to claim that Paul was a Jew. Had he been a Jew, the Jews would not have gathered together and sworn an oath to take neither food nor water until he was either dead or in the hands of the Romans.
Well, you should have first asked that person to define Jew. Let's start with that.
Okay.
And let's get that straight first. That's important. Let's both make sure that when you say a word, we're talking about the same, we're defining it in the same manner,
mm-hmm,
so that we're not comparing apples and oranges.
Well, he understood that Paul was a Benjaminite, and to me that meant Paul was a white Yahwist, and he felt that the Benjaminites are the Jews and the same people.
Well, then that makes him an idiot not worth talking to right there, and he would have to be straightened out on that first. And if you can't straighten that out, there's no point in going further.
All right. But the mere fact that Paul is in the custody of the Romans, that proves he's not what would today be called a Jew. He's a Benjaminite.
Well, the Jews had consistently persecuted and chastised Paul. It's recorded all through the book of Acts. All right, let me, I have a lot of comments on verse 3.
Okay.
The Ephesians are basically dispersed Israelites. And Paul is talking about the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh in verse 2. And I'll read verse 3. Seeing that by a revelation of the mystery, it was made known to me just as I had briefly written before, besides which reading you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of, not the mystery of Christ, that's not a mystery, the mystery of the anointed, the group of the children of Israel who are being granted this favor. And that's, I've proven many times from Paul's writings that Paul uses that word Christos collectively to refer to the group of the children of Israel. And so does John, actually, where he says that the anointing that we have received, use the same term in the same way. But I would say that this mystery, the mystery of the anointed, this mystery is the new thing which Yahweh said that he would do upon the earth. Let's see Isaiah 43:2 and 43:19, and I'll quote them.
43:2.
Where Yahweh tells Israel, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And here's verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 43. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And this describes the migrations of Israel. Isaiah had addressed this message to the dispersed Israelites of the Assyrian deportations. And from around 640 BC onward, we see wave after wave of tribes of the Cimmerians and Scythians, who were later called Saxons, Galatahi, and Goths by the Greeks and the Romans. We see these people crossing from Asia into Europe. There is absolutely no reason not to connect these historical events and these testimonies in the Bible. And we will see in subsequent chapters of Isaiah that this is so. And I'd like to show that by reading Isaiah 66:19, where the prophet speaks in reference to already deported Israelites again. And Isaiah is writing this just before 700 BC. And Yahweh says to Isaiah, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. In other words, the Israelite people of the deportations are going to escape the hand of the Assyrians. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draws the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's Isaiah 66:19.
To the isles far off.
Well, Tarshish is in Spain, and shortly after Isaiah made this prophecy, Tarshish was invaded by Cimmerians, often called Celts, and then later by Alans, or who were a branch of the Germanic tribes, and Goths, who were a branch of the Scythians, the Germanic tribes.
Who were the Vandals?
Lud, they were also a branch of the Scythians, the Germanic tribes. Lud is Lydia in Anatolia, and the Cimmerians overran it in 640 BC. Tubal inhabited a Black Sea region, as attested to by Herodotus, and that was overrun by the Scythians at the same time. Javan, the tribe, the people, are represented mostly by Ionia and the Athenians, but they also had colonies along the Black Sea, and as far away as Marseille in France. And shortly after Isaiah wrote this, we find Scythians and Gauls, Galatahi, who are the Scythians by another name, invade the land known as France, which becomes known as Gaul. We find them invading the land of the Athenians and Ionia and Lydia, just like Isaiah said they would in 66:19. Cimmerians and Scythians overran all these areas between 600 and 200 BC. Don't ever let anyone fool you. The Saxon and related peoples are indeed dispersed Israel. And Isaiah, the second most often quoted book by New Testament writers, makes that perfectly clear. There are other prophetic witnesses which testify to this same thing. And here I'm going to quote one of my favorites, Micah 4:7, where through him Yahweh said of Israel, "And I will make her that halted a remnant, and heard it was cast far off a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." Now, if we were cast far off and became a strong nation, as well as dispersed remnants, then this certainly can't be in Palestine, and the only where Yahweh would rule over us forever. And the only people in history that this could possibly describe are the Saxon Germanic peoples who migrated out of Asia and into Europe shortly after Israel was deported and these prophets wrote these things. And this is the mystery of the anointed which Paul is talking about.
Talking about their identity, which they don't realize.
Absolutely. There's no doubt. You want to read verse 5?
Right. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit."
And I would say that, you know, Isaiah 42:19 states, "Who is blind but my servant?" And Isaiah 29:10 states of Israel that Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. Blindness is a consequence of our disobedience. Therefore, we forgot who we were. When our people crossed into Europe, we forgot who we were. We forgot, for the most part, where we came from.
This couldn't possibly be referring to the ministry of Jesus, because in those other ages, Jesus wasn't around. So there was no ministry that could have been withheld from them.
Well, right, but he's talking about the ministry of the anointed, the group.
Exactly.
The people of Israel and what their fate was after they were deported by the Assyrians.
And to the naysayers who say, well, how could they forget their identity? Isn't it very common in this country that by the second or third generation, the grandchildren or great-grandchildren of immigrants don't know anything of their old mother tongue from the old country? It happens that quick.
Well, absolutely. I've known a lot of young American men that had no idea their grandparents' last names. What's your grandmother's last name? Oh, I don't know. Happens all the time. Go around and ask some of them. What's your great-grandmother's name? I don't know. What's a great-grandmother?
"That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel."
Now let me read verse 6. In the Christianity New Testament says, "Those nations," not Gentiles, "which are joint heirs and a joint body and partners of the promise in Christ Yahshua through the good message." That's a difference in the reading of an article. And let me say that Sayer, and I'll quote Sayer, the article Ta, which is the accusative neuter plural, and that's the article, the case of the article and the noun here, those nations, in my translation. According to Sayer, the article is used with the names of things not yet spoken of in order to show that definite things are referred to be distinguished from others of the same kind and easily to be known from the context. And in other words, Paul is referring to certain nations here, which is evident with the article and the word being in the accusative case, which the AV translators seem to miss.
So the King James here, when it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, it's implying that they're not already.
Well, right, but that reading would require the noun to be in the nominative case. to be the subject of the verb. However, here we have a verb to be, and we have an infinitive verb to be, and we have a noun of the accusative case. And it should be those nations which are, or the way that I translate that. Because nations is the object of the verb and not the subject. It's a grammatical argument, but the way the King James has translated it, you would expect it to be the subject of the verb.
The way they've translated it, they've taken away our inheritance, and they're saying that we should be heirs, but the implication is that we're not.
Well, right. That we were not in the first place, and it's being granted to us, is their implication, the way they translate it.
But we can't be granted something that we've always had.
Exactly. And Paul's Greek indicates that we've already had it.
And Paul understands that.
Yes, absolutely.
Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Well, that he should announce the good message to the nations, or the gospel to the nations. The unsearchable riches of the anointed. And that's the context, because in verse 9, we see that word oikonomia again, and to enlighten all concerning the management of the household of the mystery, which is how that verse should be literally read in Greek. How does the King James read that verse?
And to make all men see that is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, the King James has fellowship there, right? And that comes from the Greek word koinonia. But all of the manuscripts, every one of them, have oikonomia and not koinonia. So it's management of a household, and it's not fellowship. Just as I referenced Isaiah 43:19 above concerning this mystery, here I'm going to repeat it. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And that pertains to the migrations of the children of Israel. And now I'll also reference Isaiah 29:14 in regard to the same thing, where Yahweh also speaks concerning Israel. And he says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And that's exactly what happens in Israel identity. And I encourage all of those to read the whole of Isaiah in this context. Isaiah chapter 9 contains many of the same warnings concerning Israel as Isaiah chapters 41 through 43 that I mentioned in the last chapter.
All right.
And this message was concealed from the ages by Yahweh, by whom all things are established, which is how verse 9 ends in my translation.
Shall I proceed?
Yes.
To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now, this is how they perverted, like that. They try to get people to believe that the church is the dispenser of wisdom. But ecclesia never means church. Ecclesia, that's the common Greek word for assembly. And it's talking about the people. And it's not talking about some organized ecclesiastical body. Verse 10 reads, in order to... the exceedingly intricate wisdom of Yahweh would now become known to the realms and to the authorities in heavenly places through the assembly, not through the church. We will be the revealers of the truth, not the Jews, not some so-called pope, and not the bought-off and paid-for idiots in our universities.
So it's not talking about an institutionalized hierarchy.
Right. Absolutely not.
In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I have a few problems here, and I would like to stop before you continue with verse 14.
All right.
But first, verse 12, boldness. It actually says, with whom we have free spokenness. We have freedom of speech, in other words, and access in confidence, meaning to God, through his faith. Now, freedom of speech is mentioned several times, and that's what free spokenness, that's what that word means. The Greek word is parrhesia, and that is actually a Christian ideal.
So why do they mistranslate it to boldness?
Well, that's not what it means. It means the ability to speak openly and freely. That's what it means.
To the assembly or to God?
Well, in various contexts, it's used in the New Testament in both manners.
And obviously, the popes wouldn't like this, since they said that they were the intercessory, they were the intermediary between you and God, and you would have to go through the priest to get to God.
And that's an entire lie. That's a priestly class asserting control over the people. That's why the book of Revelations condemns the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the people conquerors. There's no hierarchy in Christianity. We have one leader. We are all brothers. Not one of us should exalt himself over another. We're all equals. There's no ruling over another man's faith. The only authority should be the Word, the Bible, period.
So the idea that the local bishop or the priest can withhold communion because he doesn't think that you should be receiving it because you're not in keeping with the catechism, that's absolutely bogus and alien to Christianity.
Well, absolutely, and it always has been. And let me say that you could search the early church fathers. You could search all the writings of Irenaeus and all the Justin Martyr and all the ante-Nicene fathers, they're called. The church writers from before the Council of Nicaea. And you won't find the phrase Christian priest. That phrase appears in the writings of church leaders after, during and after the Council of Nicaea, but not before. There's no such thing as a Christian priest. It's made up. It's made up in the Middle Ages. It's made up so that they could rule over the people and continue their false authority and their lying, sacrament-driven priesthood. Verse 13. Please read verse 13 again.
Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
Now, verse 13, that's not really what it says. It says, on which account I beg for myself not to falter in my afflictions on behalf of you. Paul's not asking the people not to falter. He's praying that he does not falter. In other words, that he doesn't fall short or shrink back from anything.
Well, why would he be asking them not to falter? Because he himself is suffering.
Well, right. And that's the misreading of a verb that's actually in the medium voice. And a medium voice Greek verb infers that the doer and the recipient of an action are the same. In other words, he's asking for himself not to falter. And that's the King James often mistranslates that type of verb. That they use it as an active verb, which is how they did it here. That they also erred here in the interpretation of the verb falter, where they read it as a second person present active. In other words, you not falter, and it's really an infinitive, which we translate with the preposition to, usually to falter. So he's asking himself not to falter. He's praying for himself not to falter.
He's basically saying, I do not want to falter.
Right, and that's minor, but it just shows that the King James often confuses the context of the book when they translate it.
So these are basically almost amateur translators.
Well, absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind. I'm not perfect, but they're terrible. Now in verse 14, read verse 14 from the King James.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And 15, I'm sorry.
Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Well, now, here the King James got something right. And they should be commended for this, because they actually translated the phrase "passa patria" legitimately. A lot of commentators and a lot of translators insist that here it should say, "from whom every family in the heavens and upon the earth is named," and that's a lie. And there are modern commentators that do that, starting with George Rigger Berry, who did his own translation and parallel translation of the King.
That would be for the purpose of universalism.
Exactly. And passa patria, and the King James got this right, means the whole family. And that's right in context. Well, you know, Paul's words here show my context, translating that word oikonomia a couple of times in this chapter up to this point as the management of a family. That's what Paul is talking about. The whole family in the heavens and upon the earth is named. That the only family that was named by Yahweh is Israel. Yahweh said that he would call them by Israel, Jacob Israel, by his name. Let me read Isaiah 65, verses 9 and 15. And I will bring forth a seed or offspring out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And I'll stop there. That's Isaiah 65:9. And that's the whole family Paul is talking about. He's talking about that seed of Jacob and no one else. All of Paul's language is very highly exclusive. He is not a universalist. He is exactly the opposite at every turn. It's bad translations that sometimes make him look like a universalist, but his entire message is exclusively for Israel.
All right. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height.
Well, Christ may dwell in your hearts. I don't know how they get that, because the word is kadoi kesahi, and it could mean to dwell in as a kat oikos, which is to settle or to colonize or generally to inhabit. But in the passive of a state, it's to be administered or governed. And my translation says here to administer the anointed through the faith in your hearts.
So he's saying that our faith should be administered in our life, basically, that it should govern our life.
Well, it should absolutely govern our lives. There's no doubt.
All right. Do you have anything for 18?
No.
All right. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And now, I translate that anointed there also, the love of the anointed. And it's talking about Christ's love for the anointed, for the people, for his people.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
And that's just a prayer, and that's fine. The King James didn't screw it up too bad. I use that word anointed to stress the fact that Paul was talking about the people as a group. And there are several verses that prove that. And I have a paper on my website on christagenia.org that more or less proves Paul's use of that word beyond doubt. And the name of the paper is Yahweh's Anointed, the Children of Israel. And there are many contexts in which Paul uses that term where he's definitely talking about the group and not only about Christ, even though he uses the term Christos.
Okay.
And in the singular as a collective now. Chapter 4.
Do you have any notes before we get into 4?
No, except that this is all, if this is read, I could read the whole chapter because because we took it in pieces. I'd like to read the whole chapter 3 from my translation.
All right, certainly.
So that it can be seen in context and consistently. For this cause, I, Paul, captive of Christ Yahshua, on behalf of you of the nations, if indeed you have heard of the management of the family of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me in regard to you. And that's fully consistent with Old Testament scripture. Seeing that by a revelation of the mystery was made known to me, just as I have briefly written before, besides which reading you are able to perceive my understanding in the mystery of the anointed, the people, which in other generations had not been made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy ambassadors and prophets by the Spirit, those nations which are joint heirs and a joint body and partners of the promise in Christ Yahshua. In other words, those nations which were the nations which sprung from Abraham's loins. Through the good message of which I have become a servant in accordance with the gift of the favor of Yahweh, which has been given to me, in accordance with the operation of his power, to me, the least of all the saints, has been given this favor, to announce the good message to the nations, the unsearchable riches of the anointed, and to enlighten all concerning the management of the household of the mystery, which was concealed from the ages by Yahweh, by whom all things are being established. And it's clear that it was the household which was concealed from the ages by Yahweh, as he said, he would pour that spirit of sleep upon them. And my translation is fully consistent with the Old Testament, and the King James certainly is not. Verse 10, in order that the exceedingly intricate wisdom of Yahweh would now become known to the realms and to the authorities in heavenly places, through the assembly, in accordance with the purpose of the ages, which he has done in Yahshua Christ our Prince, with whom we have free spokenness and access in confidence through his faith, on which account I beg for myself not to falter in my afflictions on behalf of you, which is your honor. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in the heavens and upon the earth is named, in order that he would give to you, in accordance with the riches of his honor, the ability to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, to administer the anointed through the faith in your hearts, being planted and being founded in love, that you are quite able to comprehend, along with all of the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of the anointed, being beyond knowledge, in order that you would be filled with all the fullness of Yahweh. But to he who is able above all to do beyond measure whatever we ask or think, according to the ability which is operating in us, to him is the honor in the assembly and in Christ Yahshua for all generations for eternity, truly. And I think that probably makes a little more sense in the King James translation. And
right.
Paul does not appear to be the universalist that his detractors believe he is.
And they probably don't want the real genuine translation then, do they? They're happy with the universalized Paul.
Well, I mean, they make all sorts of excuses for their translation. And all sorts of ridiculous defenses. Why nouns are verbs and why verbs are nouns and why they get the case wrong and why they get the tense wrong and all the time.
All right. Should we start Ephesians 4?
Sure.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
One baptism. Now with Christ, 3 years after he's 3 years after he's baptized in the water by John, Christ tells the apostles that he has a baptism to be baptized in. Do you think that's referring to the water?
That's already been done.
And Paul in Romans 6:4, he states this: therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in a newness of life. Paul's talking about the baptism in Christ's death. The immersion of the Christian heart in the sacrifice of Yahweh is what Paul's talking about. The baptism, the one baptism that Paul talks about that we have, is not in water. And we'll see that again when we get to chapter 5.
What about 1 through 4?
Well, that's all I have to say of these verses. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. But
okay. But
basically I'm saying, Paul says we have one baptism. And if we say first water, then Spirit, well, that's two baptisms. I'm sorry. It took the apostles a while, but they realized, Paul and Peter both realized, that water baptism was for John and was a thing of the past. It's a ritual that's a thing of the past. Thank you, Matt. It's absolutely irrelevant since Christ's sacrifice. Paul says we have one baptism, and I can count to one. Go on, Ryan.
Didn't John even say that? He said that I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
Exactly. Thank you. And that's what we receive when we accept his sacrifice for us and immerse ourselves in the fact that he died for the children of Israel and their reconciliation with God.
But today, this Catholic idea that if some priest doesn't sprinkle water on a baby's forehead and the baby dies a day later, they're going to limbo, that's just straight up bail garbage, isn't it?
Well, it's straight up bail garbage, right. And you know where that comes from? And I could demonstrate this from the British, I'm sorry, from the Snorri's Eddas. The Germanic tribes had a name fastening ceremony, they called it. Basically, it's what we call today a christening. You sprinkle water on a baby's head and you give it his name. That was a ceremony that the Germanic tribes had before they were Christianized. The Catholics adopted the ceremony, and they called it baptism, because Catholicism did not Christianize the pagans, it paganized Christianity.
So they just adopted pagan rituals and customs to make their universalized faith more palatable to these people.
Well, absolutely. They just changed the names of things. Instead of worshipping Thor, you would just worship Saint whoever. And instead of worshipping the mother goddess, you'll worship Mary. And instead of worshipping, that all these saints, the pagans had a god of everything. And the Catholic Church reinvented the notion of sainthood from the Bible, because we know that in the Bible, a saint comes out of your loins, provided that you're a saint and you don't fornicate. And in the Catholic Church, they make saints like they appointed pagan gods.
They do. They have I think they have saints for heartburn, a saint for intestinal cancer. I mean, you name it, they have a saint for it.
Absolutely. Saint Neptune became Saint Elmo, the patron saint of sailors. He was the scourge of sailors under the Greeks, and over again. that they just took those pagan names and concepts and translated them into Christianity.
And even the evangelical Protestant idea that you should be an adult, full water immersion baptism, that's erroneous then, isn't it?
Well, it's a ritual. Don't let anybody tell you that a man has to do anything to you for you to gain your salvation. You gain your if you're a child of Israel, you gained your salvation when Yahshua Christ died on the cross. There's nothing anybody else could do for you beyond that. And if you're not a child of Israel, just have no part in that.
No man can confer salvation to you that you were never given.
Absolutely. And no man can confer additional salvation to you other than that which Yahshua Christ has conferred to you.
All they can do is take your money from you, which they will do. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
And to each one of us, we have that favor according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So therefore, no priest, no pope, nor anybody else who would seek to rule over you is really any better than you are. Do not subject yourself to any man except the word of Yahweh, your God. And if someone comes preaching to you anything outside of that word, you have to reject him. Because we're told by Paul over and over, we are all equals. Paul is not responsible for the Catholic Church just because the Catholic Church claims their authority from Paul. That don't make it Paul's fault. They're lying, and the people that blame Paul for it are really upholding the lies of the church. And all the Paul bashers, they're really upholding the lies of the Universalists and the Catholics.
So neither Peter nor Paul founded this Roman church?
Nope, not one bit. And in fact, the first 16 bishops of Rome died as martyrs. It wasn't a very good job to have. You weren't going to live a long time as the Bishop of Rome, back when there were real bishops of Rome. And once the Council of Nicaea came, and once Christianity became legalized in the empire, what happened? You had infiltration by political opportunists. Because now it was safe. Where the Jews and the political opportunists wouldn't dare have ever been Christians when you could lose your head for being a Christian.
Jews don't want to be martyred.
Hell no. But once it became legalized and once it became lawful to be a Christian, the political opportunists came out of the woodwork.
If Christianity were outlawed today, we'd see 98% to 99% of all nominal Christians bail, wouldn't they?
Exactly. And they basically have anyway, because real Christianity, it's very close to being outlawed today.
Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?
And I like to discuss this at length. Yeah, you could read verse 10, I'm sorry.
All right. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things.
Now this is, first the quote about having ascended to the summit, he has taken captivity captive and has given gifts to men. And this is a quote of Psalm 68:18. And both in the Septuagint and in the King James Version, which is based upon the Jewish Masoretic text, it states, thou hast received gifts for man. And only the Aramaic Targums have this verse as it is quoted by Paul here. And many commentators use this instance, amongst a few others, to illustrate the importance of the Aramaic Targums. For instance, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, page 167. While this quote is one exception, it is evident to a Greek reader that most quotations of the Old Testament that appear in the New Testament have been made from the Septuagint. Since in both versions the gifts are for men, the difference may rather be that Paul was writing after the resurrection of Christ, but the psalmist was writing long before the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul may have, he may have purposely wrote the verse in the manner in which it appears here. However, the Aramaic Targums do offer insight into many corrupted and difficult to understand Old Testament verses, notably Genesis 4:1. But this is, I just wanted to point out that this quote, the way Paul gave it, matches the version found in the Aramaic Targums and not in the Septuagint or in the King James, in the of Psalm 68:18. Now, as far as descending into the lower parts of the earth, here Paul appears to be referencing the same thing which Peter alludes to in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, and I'll read it. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And at 1 Peter 4:6 we have the apostle stating that, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I have a few things to say about this. And the literal picture that's drawn is that Christ descends into the earth to where we, or where our ancestors envisioned hell as being. So
that's where the Catholics get their doctrine that Christ spent time in hell.
Well, right. And he preached to the spirits in prison, the spirits of the dead, who died before, even before the flood, as Peter says.
And this one Pentecostal preacher, Kenneth Copeland, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of him, he actually declared that the devil conquered Christ on the cross, and he descended into hell and was under the devil's domain for several days.
Well, he's just a fool, because the gospel says elsewhere that Christ smashed the gates of hell. And I believe that we have these word pictures in our head and in our Bible. However, I think that they are more representative of the state of our spirits and not the physical location. Do you know what I mean? Before Christ died on the cross and arose, reconciling our race to God, which is what that action did, so that he could fulfill the law and we could be reconciled to God. Before we're reconciled from God, we're alienated from him. And our spirits being alienated from God, I mean, that is a hell of its own. And a prison of its own. And that's what I think really happened. It's my opinion, but that's what I believe is represented by these word pictures.
So basically, we were cut off from God.
Well, yes. We were alienated from God. And Paul states that, and that's the Old Testament story. And with his reconciliation, which he offered, Paul says that we now have access to God, and we're no longer separated from him.
Because he had given us the written, put us away.
Well, right. But with the sacrifice of Christ, we're no longer alienated from him. So we're no longer going to go to hell, or our spirits are no longer going to be alienated from God, meaning to be in prison, metaphorically, as I believe the term is used, after we die.
All right. Shall I proceed with 11?
Yes.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.
I have a few comments. I'd like to read this in my translation.
All right.
And he has given the ambassadors and the interpreters of prophecy. The Greek verb prophetuo could mean, it had three senses in the Bible. And the first sense is the sense of the Old Testament prophets who actually receive inspiration from God and relate future events. And the second sense is the revealer of hidden secrets or things that were hidden. And one example of that use of the word is when Christ tells the woman at the well that she's already had five husbands, right? And that's the second sense of the word. He knew something about her that she did not reveal herself.
He knew something that he otherwise shouldn't have known.
Right. But the third sense of the word, I believe, is the one with the one that Paul usually uses it in, and that is to be an interpreter of prophecy. And that's the literal Greek sense of the word. However, it's clearly used in the other two senses in Greek scriptures. And that's the most literal use of the word prophetuo, is to be an interpreter of the will of the gods, plural, in pagan Greek.
Like the oracle at Delphi.
That would be the first sense of the word, is to actually utter the prophecy as the Old Testament prophets did. But the literal sense of the word would be the person that could hear that and interpret it.
Okay, so they make sense of what was said.
Right. And that's how I think Paul usually uses the term. So Paul's not necessarily saying that we're going to have prophets in the Old Testament form or understanding of the word prophet.
We don't have that today, do we, the first two?
Well, right, and we don't have that today. And let me pull up the Christogenean New Testament, and I'm going to go to Hebrews 1:1 as soon as I find it, right? I'm a little slow. You'll have to forgive me. And let's see how Paul opens up the epistle of Hebrews, to the Hebrews. My web connection is never fast when I need it to be. It's always slow. On many occasions, and in many ways in past times, Yahweh has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. At the end of these days, he speaks to us by a son, whom he has appointed the heir of all, through whom he has also made the ages. So there we see it. He spoke to us through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these prophets in the Old Testament times. But we don't have them at all anymore in these New Testament times. Now we have the Son and his words. And that's all we're going to get. So in the New Testament, in my New Testament translation, I usually translate the verb interpreters of prophecy for that reason. And those who delivered a good message, and the shepherds, teachers, that's a hendiadys, the construction of the conjunction with the article and the nouns indicates that Paul use two nouns to describe the same people. In other words, your shepherds should be your teachers. They're one and the same. We don't have ministers that perform sacraments. The only thing your ministers should be doing is expounding the word of God.
How can they claim to confer grace on you with these rituals? They weren't given the power to do that, the authority to do that.
Well, they're Judaized is basically what they are.
They're Pharisees.
And that was Paul's, you know, that was Paul's struggle with the Jews all the time, the Judaizers, that you have to be circumcised, that you have to be this, you have to be that, you have to do this. It's people that try to force rituals. It's a professional priesthood trying to force rituals on people in order to control them. And it's not Christian. And
somebody made a
we can never blame Paul for it.
Somebody made a criticism of you the other day. They said that you were in favor of mutilating little boys. They called you a circumciser, and I said that I wasn't certain of your viewpoint on that. Would you like to clarify? Do you support that ritual?
Well, somebody's lying because I've openly said on this program several times that I regretted having any of my sons circumcised.
Okay. I believe that was your viewpoint. I wasn't certain, though, so I didn't tell them one way or the other. I told them to take it up with you, and they didn't want to because they said that they knew for sure.
Well, right. And when I was having sons, I had five sons. I had a daughter and, I don't like to admit, and five sons. And when I had my sons, you know, we were caught up. I was an apostate Catholic all my life. But we were caught up in doing whatever the doctor said was good for us to do, my wife wanted to do, and she was a religious Catholic. Both my wives were, and as religious as divorced and remarried women can get anyway. Actually, my second wife, her first husband, died. So, they were caught up in the whole Catholic thing, and they thought it was the right thing to circumcise children. So I went along with it, and all my five sons were circumcised. But now that I know better, I seriously regret having had them undergo that. If I had another child today, I would not have them circumcised.
It's just an empty ritual.
Well, yes, it's no longer a necessity under the new covenant. There's no necessity for circumcision. And if anybody tries to force that on you, what they're doing is they're trying to be a Pharisee and trying to rule over you.
I interacted with one identity elder once, and he told me that if I was against circumcision, I would never have a son, and Yahweh would never give me a son under any circumstances. So he's basically a Pharisee.
Well, yes, he's exactly a Pharisee. And it's sickening. And they have actually Phariseeized our medical establishment. They've turned them all into Pharisees. They've Judaized our entire medical establishment. Okay, where are we in Ephesians?
I was going to read 16, but I think you still had comments for 13, 14, and 15.
I would like to read. I like to read them for my translation. Only really for verse 14,
right.
But I'll read it from the top. And he has given the ambassadors and the interpreters of the prophecy, and those who deliver the good message, and the shepherds who are teachers, towards the restoration of the saints. Now that word is restoration. How does the King James have that in verse 12?
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
The perfecting of the saints. Why did I miss that in my notes? I did not create a note on that for tonight's program, and I probably should have caught that, because there's a big difference between restoration and perfecting. Wouldn't you think?
Well, restoration, you'd be restoring someone to a position that they previously were in, but then we're no longer in. If you're perfecting something, you're just making it as better. You're making it better to the maximum level possible.
Well, exactly.
Two entirely different concepts.
And I'm looking at the King James, in Bible works, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in 13 and I have to be in 12. That's why I'm having such a hard time. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. You see, that word is katartismos, and it doesn't mean a perfecting. It means a restoration. It means something that has been equipped. I'm going to get the Liddell and Scott lexicon out. I should have prepared to discuss this word. I looked at my translation, but I didn't. Catartizo is the verb. This is a noun taken from that verb. And catartizo means to adjust or put in order again, to restore. And for that reason, I read the noun and call it a restoration. It's the restoration of the saints. It's gaining a position back that they had under the old kingdom. And even more, even going back even further than that, under the glorified state of Adam.
So we're regaining what we once had.
Well, exactly. And Paul uses different words that describe restoration in other places. Towards the restoration of the saints, for the work of the ministering, for the building of the body of the anointed, the group. That's the body of Christ, is the group. Until we would all attain to the unity of faith and the acknowledgement of the Son of Yahweh, at man perfected, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of the anointed. In order that we would be infants no longer, and this is important, being tossed as waves and carried about in every wind of teaching by the trickery of men, in villainy for the sake of the systematizing of deception.
And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done.
Well, exactly. Now that word systematizing comes from a verb, methoduo, which is the word we get method from. It's a Greek word that we get the word method from. Methodical comes from it. To treat by method, to use cunning devices, to employ craft is the meaning of the word. It's the noun is described as cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. And George Rickenberry actually translated it here, systematizing. And I thought that was an excellent rendering in the context here, and I copied him, recognizing that he had done a pretty good job here. That's exactly what they do. That's what methodical means. That they created a methodical way of deceiving us through the catechism of the Catholic, the Romish popes.
And their catechism has nullified scripture, hasn't it?
Well, absolutely. Through the ritual system that they took the old Pharisaical rituals and did away with them and replaced them with Catholic rituals.
So basically the charge that Christ leveled against the Pharisees that you have nullified the commandments of God through your traditions, that could be leveled against the Roman Catholic Church. That their
traditions because the Roman Catholic Church, they're the new Pharisees. They became the new Pharisees is exactly what they did.
And the reference in 13 to perfected man or perfect man, would that be Adam before his fall?
Well, Adam before his fall, I'm sure, was a perfect man, but Christ is the second Adam. That's why he's the second Adam. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. Because he is an Adamic man perfected. He's the second Adam. And that's what Paul calls him. But speaking the truth with love, we may increase all things for he who is the head, the Christ. from whom all the body is being joined together and is being reconciled in verse 15. How did the King James translate that one? I'd like to know.
In 16, about the whole body?
In 15.
Oh.
In 16, yes, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted. They take a word which can mean reconciled, and they translated it compacted.
Yes, like compacted by that which every joint supplieth.
Well, that's what the Jew wants, is to put us into the trash compactor.
Why would they translate it like that?
Speaking the truth with love. Do I have the right verse?
You've gone back to 15.
Oh, I'm in 15. We may increase. Oh, no. From whom the whole body is being joined together and is being reconciled through every stroke of assistance according to the operation of each single part in proportion, the growth of the body creates itself into a building in love. The word is reconciled. It's not compacted.
And here it says the body edifying of itself in love.
Body, yeah, well, yeah, and that's that word building is also it's an edifice, right?
Yes,
but they translated it as a they translated it as a verb, and it's a noun. Oikodome is a noun. There is an equivalent verb, but this form of the word is a noun, and the King James translated it as a verb. So there we have it. That's two serious errors, I would think. I mean, the compacted isn't really an error. It's just a poor interpretation of the verb, I believe.
All right. So we go on to 17 then?
Yes, be my guest.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Now this, ye have not so learned Christ. That's, but you, not in this manner do you learn from Christ, is the way I translate that. Verse 20. And this, therefore I say this, I call you to witness with authority. And they have in the Lord. Well, where that word, kurios, is really an adjective and it means authority. They translated it Lord everywhere they saw it. But here it should just be translated authority. There's no article with it to make it a noun. It's en kurioi, which is basically a preposition with an adjective, which means with authority. And the King James made that mistake often. Everywhere they saw Christos, they translated it Christ, whether it fit the context or not. And sometimes, very often it means the anointed as a group. Everywhere they saw Kurios, they translated it Lord, whether it fit the context or not. And very often the word is simply an adjective.
So it sounds like these guys were just trying to meet a deadline and they were slapping it together.
Yeah, right, basically. That now the nations Paul's talking about here have to be the other. Here Paul would have both the other Genesis 10 Adamic nations and the rest of the Israelite nations in mind, and basically any of those who have not yet accepted the gospel and who are still practicing licentiousness and paganism. And
the Odinists and all them.
Well, right, exactly.
We still have a lot of those today, sadly.
Well, Odinism is not really, it's really just Canaanite paganism. They get very upset when I tell them that, but that's what it is. And if you compare the religion of the Asatru people, that's what they call themselves, right, Asatru, and you take what they believe and you compare it to the Old Testament statements concerning paganism and the religions of the Canaanites and the worshiping in groves and in high places, and it's the same religion. They're practicing the religion that the children of Israel were expelled from Yahweh's presence for practicing.
And Baal worship's been carried all throughout Europe, hasn't it?
Well, at one point it had been.
It made it to Ireland. It made it to Carthage. The Carthaginians were worshiping Moloch and Baal, weren't they?
Yes, and the ancient Irish worshiped Baal, and so did the Gauls. And I believe the Gauls, the original Gauls, descended from the Phoenicians, and they were worshiping Baal.
I've never encountered a Judeo who had an explanation when I asked them how it was that Hannibal's basically favorite god was Baal and the Carthaginians were sacrificing infants to an altar of Moloch. I asked, how is it that these Carthaginians were worshiping pagan deities from the Israelite era?
Well, they were Israelites who were doing exactly what the Old Testament said the Israelites were doing.
Exactly, backsliding. So even in exile, they're still backsliding.
Even today, we're still backsliding, a lot of us. I mean, people that have been Christians for 50 generations are suddenly pagans again because it's cool, because the Jew has glorified it. It seems like the right thing to do. And they don't realize it, but they're all playing right into the hands of the Jews. That's exactly what the Jews have always sought to do, is to alienate us from our true God. Now, when the pagans ruled Europe, the Jews just had a grand old time in Europe. The Jews hated the early Catholic Church because the early Catholic Church exposed and expelled the Jews.
And put an end to their usury.
Put an end to their usury, put an end to their prostitution, put an end to the gambling and all the other vile, foul things they do.
And I'm sure the Jews would have a wonderful time in a new pagan society, and that's basically what America is today, isn't it? We're a neo-pagan society, and they call it Christianity.
Yes, neo-Christianity is, you know, this modern Christian, Judeo-Christianity, that's the best religion the Jews could buy.
Well, I talked to one guy, and I asked him what his religion was. He said he's a Christian Buddhist Hindu, and he said that's workable because Christianity is universal, and there's always room for more. And I'm just thinking, you know, some Jew somewhere filled his head with sewage.
Well, that's most Americans today. Without a doubt, that's most Americans today have their heads filled with Jewish sewage. Okay, from verse 20, I believe, or verse 21.
You're still reading from your translation, though, now, right?
Well, I could. I'll read verse 20 from my translation. But you, not in this manner do you learn from Christ, if really you have heard of him, you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as in truth is in that of Yahshua. You are to put away that which concerns the former mode of life, the old man which is perishing in accordance with the desires of deceit, and are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in accordance with Yahweh has been established in justice and piety of truth. And Paul is talking philosophically here, that when we accept Christianity, and we are reconciled, and we are restored, that we should be obedient to the laws of God, of Yahweh, and renew our minds. Clean out the pagan Jewish filth. Offload the false tenets of your old Catholicism or Methodism or Evangelicalism or whatever it is where you came from, because it's all garbage. Study the scripture and learn the truth and what's really required of Christians.
All right, shall I continue with 25?
Please.
Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil.
Now, this is a challenge. This is a real challenge. And I'd like to read it from my translation, and I have some notes.
All right.
Well, first, verse 25, on which account, because we reform our minds after the manner of Christ, putting away falsehood, and this is a quote of Zechariah 8:16, each must speak truth with he who is near to him. That word neighbor, that means near brother. That's what that word means. It's somebody who's near to you. It's not the clown that moves in next door. That is three different colors and has eight kids in his own welfare.
Comes over and says, I'll be your new neighbor.
Yeah, right. He is not your neighbor. Okay? The Greek word means he who is near to you. When Moses went to the, Moses came across two Israelite men fighting. And he basically used the equivalent Hebrew term and said, why do you hurt your neighbor? Well, how did Moses know they lived next door to each other? Yeah, you know what I mean? I mean, it's ridiculous to think that that's what Moses knew.
He meant,
knew
why do you hurt your kinsmen?
From seeing these two men that they were both near and kin. That's what he knew. And he asked one why he's hurting the other. Then Moses kills this Egyptian, right? Well, how does he know the Egyptian didn't live next door to the other Israelite? How does he know that? It's the use of the word neighbor in the modern context is just ridiculous. And we're being told by these mainstream churches that we have to love the people that live around us, and we have no control over who lives around us.
Well,
we were in the ancient world. In every village and town, the only people you found living around you were your near kinsmen.
Some traveling Jewish salesman wouldn't just set up shop at the other end of the village, would he? They drive him out.
Well, absolutely. And in the notes to my Paul translation, I go into very scholarly depth and prove that the term neighbor means someone who is near to you in kin. And not someone who is near to you in geography.
And we always make this fatal mistake of putting an emphasis on geography.
Always. And it seems like a natural inclination. I mean, we'll sit there and worship for a Chinese and root for a Chinese guy in a karate match because he has an American patch on his uniform. And he's kicking the hell out of a white German, and we're rooting for the Chinese guy. Yeah, get him, get him.
Or how the Frenchmen cheer for the French soccer team when there's not a single Frenchman on the team, and they give a standing ovation and an applause when they beat the Serb team, which is all white.
Absolutely disgusting. And we've always made that mistake. Right from the beginning. I mean, right from the – and look at the kingdom. David's called an Ephrathite because he lives in Ephrath, and that confuses a whole bunch of people. Ruth is called a Moabite because she lives in the old land of Moab, and that confuses a whole bunch of people. Over and over again in the scripture. So it's a 4,000-year-old problem. It's not a new problem.
And you said that Benjamin was almost wiped out because of siding with an Edomite?
Well, Benjamin was almost wiped out for siding with the children of Belial.
Oh,
who
Belial.
Who happened to live in the territory of Benjamin.
And Belial means worthless, doesn't it?
Well, Belial means worthless because it means mixed. The word Belial, if you look at that and related words in Strong's Concordance, you'll find that the word means mixed. So the children of Belial in the Old Testament are the half-breeds, half-breed Canaanites that the children of Benjamin stuck up for because they failed to drive the Canaanites out of their territory. They end up with these half-breed Canaanites in their territory. They stick up for them and their rape and murder of an Israelite woman, and for that reason, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is wiped out, is the end result. Let me see where that story is in Scripture. I just want to be able to tell people where it is in case they want to find it. It's in 1 Samuel. No, that ain't it. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I believe is where the story is. Is that right? No, that's not right. It starts in Judges chapter 19.
19
Judges
and 20,
chapter
right?
19 and 20, yes. That's where the story is. Certain sons of Belial beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. We wanted to know him.
And they're referenced again in Deuteronomy 13:13. It says, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. And then it talks about making inquiry, tracking them down, and wiping them out.
Well, right. These are the children of mixed race. That's what they are. And Christ has no concord with Belial, as Paul says.
And won't they always lead true Israelites astray?
They always do. And whenever you see white people being led astray, you know that there's a son of Belial in the mix somewhere, doing the leading. Like Rahm Emanuel or Dianne Feinstein or Chuck Schumer, they're all children of Belial.
And typically, once there's a mulatto accepted in the family, a son of Belial, that whole family is going to be led astray if they don't cast out the mulatto and the one who brought the mulatto into the world.
No doubt. You can't even talk to them. You can't accept them under any circumstances. There's no reason to, and we're going to get into that next year. There's no reason to go hurting them, but we can't even accept them in our company. And that's the meaning of verse 26 here. Be angry and do not commit wrongdoing. That's a quote from Psalm 4:4, which in the Septuagint begins, be angry and sin not, in Brenton's translation. But the word also means to commit wrongdoing, and I never use the word sin in the Christogenean New Testament because we have a false perception of what sin is. Little black stains on your soul, and you go say 10 Hail Marys, and it's over.
So,
don't worry.
A lot of people have to study that.
It'll fade away.
Anything that you consider to be wrong, but sin is anything that is a transgression of the law. It doesn't matter.
Sin is anything that we consider to be wrong. That's called situational ethics.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what people are raised with today. Jewish situational ethics. If you get found with another man's body parts inside of yours under certain situations, they would claim that's just fine. And really, it's repulsive and disgusting and revolting to God, and it's what we usually call it Talmudism. Yeah, homosexuality. It's Jewish situational ethics. They would invent ways where sin is good. That's what they do. That's what they do in the Talmud. That's what they do in the Mishnah. They invent ways to get around the law and call sin good.
Haven't they always been doing that?
Yes, they have always been doing that. That's the thrust of the entire Mishnah. It is to come up with ways to circumvent the laws of God. That's the purpose of Talmudism, is to get around the laws of God and justify anything that you would want to have to justify or have a need to justify. Now, be angry and do not commit wrongdoing. The sun must not set upon your provocation, and do not give occasion to the false accuser. I do not think that there is a verse in Paul or in the entire Bible which better elucidates the situation which we are in today. We are all angry at what is going on in the world around us, and we all want to do something to straighten out, but there is no action that any of us can take to do it. And we do not want to give the enemies of our God and our people, who are actually in control of our nation, any excuse to persecute us. That is what Paul is saying here. Do not give occasion to the Jew, the false accuser. So even though we must be angry, we should not do anything wrong. And we should not let the sun set upon our provocation. That is our trial in this time.
We're not to give any ammunition to those who are already making false accusations against us, lest those accusations be seen as true.
Well, right, exactly. There's no point in it. So we have every right to be angry at what's happening in the world today. But we really, as men, can't do anything about it.
So they accuse us of being preachers of hate, which we're not. But if we were to get on here and start pulling a Hal Turner, reading off names of people we don't like,
they
we'd
would
be
just
right
love
into their hand.
They would just love that, right. So there's no point in it. So we bide our time and we pray for our vindication. And it's coming. He who is stealing must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, accomplishing with his own hands that which is good, in order that he would have to share with him having need.
So this is absolutely... It stands in stark contrast to Marxism, doesn't it?
Well, right. Christianity is in stark contrast to Marxism. There's a few Marxists that take a few lines of the Bible out of context. But Paul basically says, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, he who does not work does not eat.
And he says, let him that stole steal no more, let him work. The Marxists would say that the person who's stealing isn't to blame. They would say that the real thief is the man who's trying to charge for the food.
Right.
With the farmer who grew the food and is now selling it because it came from the land and everything belongs to everyone.
Exactly.
And no one can own anything.
Verse 29, and this is, I probably fail here too. You must not let any corrupt word go out of your mouth. But if anything good is of use for building, that would give delight to those listening. Also, do not vex the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, in which you have been approved for the day of redemption. All bitterness and indignation and wrath and crying and blasphemy must be removed from you, along with all malice. Now you must be kind to one another, good-hearted, forgiving yourselves, just as Yahweh also in Christ has forgiven you.
Excellent. Are we going to go on to 5, or are we going to stop here for now?
No, we're going to stop here and save the last two chapters of Ephesians for Eli next week.
Okay.
And thank you. And praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you for having me on.
Thank you. William Fink, Yahweh's Covenant People. Eli will be here tomorrow at noon. Praise Yahweh, and thank you, everybody. Good night.